If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Timothy 10:52 in your Bibles. What is Christianity all about? Somebody asked you that question. What would you say? Are you prepared for it? You've just got about 30 seconds, perhaps a minute, when they listen to you and when to engage them. What is it all about? Increasingly in our society, people haven't a clue. Even those that have been associated with us in our congregation, when you ask them that question, they're, in spite of listening to evangelistic talks and preaching, they haven't really any idea. Most of them think it's about being good, and many of them secretly think it's about being miserable because you have to be good. And that's how people see religion. I suppose before I was converted, that's how I saw it. About being good. And being good made you miserable because you couldn't do perhaps what you had in your heart to do. I wonder what you'd say. Well, my text today tells us what it's all about. It's in verse 15 of our chapter. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, says the Apostle Paul. It's all about Jesus saving sinners. And that those three words are the thing you need to get to in your witness. You need to point to Christ, and you need to point to his work, and you need to point to the effect that's required in them and in you, because you've experienced it. So that's what we're going to look at. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's my core idea this morning. And what's your response to that? You see, we're meant to respond to the word of God. You've got your heart ticking away. What's your emotional response to Jesus, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? I had two when I began to prepare this sermon. I had a sense of the glory of it, that Jesus is a great Savior. He's able to save to the uttermost. And the fact that he was my Savior is something I've never got over. I hope you'll feel like that. And I praise God. But I also had pain at the same time. Because whenever you think about you yourself being a sinner, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, there is pain. And I had pain as I was reminded of my sin, not only in the past, as in Paul's case, but also my current present struggles. Yet the thrust of the text is that it is fantastically good news. He talks about it being a great gospel. He talks about according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We have fantastic news for everybody, including ourselves. Good news for sinners. Here is someone who can really deal with your problems, your deepest problems. Many years ago, out in the wilds of Gloucestershire, I was called to see a distressed woman who described herself like this. She says, "I feel that I was at the bottom of a well. I feel hopeless, unable to escape. And you people trying to help me, you come to the top of the well with a big grin on your face and you tell me to trust in Christ and I'll get better. And all I can see is the grin, and that enrages me. What I need," she said, "is to have someone come down into the well, to come alongside me, to share in how I really feel." It's easier said than done. But our text, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, points to someone who has done just what that woman wanted. He's come down into the world, come down into our ruin and misery to help us out. Coming down to you in your pew this morning. I've got 5 things to say about the text. The setting of it, why did Paul write it? The fact that it's true, it's a faithful saying. Who came? Christ Jesus. Why did he come? He came to save sinners. And what's your response? It deserves full acceptance. So that's our text, you see. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The setting, it's true. Who came, why he came, and your response. Let's look at the setting first of all then. It says, it's the Apostle Paul, that famous writer of chunks of the New Testament, that famous church planter, the one set aside to take the gospel to non-Jews. And he's writing to Timothy, who he sees, as we saw, as a son in the faith. And he'd left Timothy in Ephesus to sort out the doctrinal problems there. And so he's writing to him. And the thought of writing to Timothy and focusing on this glorious gospel of the blessed God makes him burst forth with this faithful saying, which there are several of them in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. So the second thing is that it's true. When we read claims like somebody says they can heal you, or that they can deal with a problem, I don't know if you're like me, that you read the news on the internet and there's constantly adverts there. And if you happen to have that symptom on that day, you're very vulnerable to click on it. I did that recently and was conned, so I wouldn't advise it. But it was on a reputable website. But that's it, you know, cure for baldness. Well, I haven't found it. It goes on and on and on. We're susceptible like that. We see these adverts. And because we're vulnerable at that particular time, we get caught out. And we see it as a scam. And that's how people see Christianity. Often they see us playing on their vulnerability when we're bringing the gospel to them. We're just wanting to, as somebody once described me as a preacher, all you want is pew fodder, he said. All you want is pew fodder. Well, that was terrible. I'm a fellow Christian. I wanted them to see Christ and to love him. But that's what, they saw themselves, even in Christianity, being exploited. Or they see it as weak-minded. I had a New Age man come to repair a crack in my house recently. And he said he was God. We got on to talking about God because he said state education just brainwashed his children. And I said, yeah, I agree with you. I'm a Christian. He said, well, I'm God. Because I believed that God was in everything. He said, you're believing a myth. You know, you've been conned. And we led to a conversation about Christ and the fact that I hadn't been conned because Christ is risen from the dead, that it's actually true. That's what I'm going on to say. Paul is saying, this message isn't a con, it isn't a scam, it isn't exploiting you. It's trustworthy and deserves full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. When he's saying it's reliable or trustworthy or faithful, it's literally faithful because it tells us accurately and faithfully about Jesus and his work. And you can trust it as true, absolutely true, as Paul has done. He'd been an active enemy, you remember that, storming to Damascus to get all the Christians together and push them into prison and hope they'd die off with prison fever, that sort of thing. And God met with him on the road. Many of you will be familiar with that story, and saved him. So he's saying to us here, is the Apostle Paul, here is something to stake your life upon, to build your life on, to live for. Some reason for living in our pointless world. If you're just the product of a big bang and you're going to end up as compost, what is there to live for? Particularly when life is so often tremendously difficult for people. Brokenness of body and mind. But here is something trustworthy, solid, lovely, wholesome. Paul is saying to us, it's changed me. And that's why I'm saying to you, it's worthy of full acceptance. It's this glorious gospel, this glorious good news. So Paul is saying, it's true, it's not a myth, it's not fiction, it's not a fairy story as my New Age friends saw me believing in. It's not a denial of reality. It's absolutely rational, but it still requires faith. You see, much of our trendy society denies scientific reality. After 6,000 years of human life, our society no longer is able to define a woman in all its scientific glory. It's like that. You couldn't parody it. God has given us over to foolishness. When did you last see the complicated data like DNA arriving from a big bang in your kitchen? We know when we see something complicated like the DNA that we've learnt all about during my lifetime, that it must have had a designer. Now, the worldview that's common in our society is that it all started with a big bang and it's all going to end sometime eons later, and there is no reason, no point to it. But there's nothing in human existence that can justify such presupposition. Whereas we know by the way we live that everything that's complicated and works well has had a designer. And so it's perfectly reasonable for us Christians to believe in a designer. But we go further because we say, we've come to tell you about the designer. He's the one true living God who's given us a book and given us promises, and he's fulfilled all the promises since the promises were given, apart from those few that still remain, and so it's perfectly reasoned. And he's given us evidence that it's absolutely true because he's come to us, he's spoken to us, he's died for us, and he's risen again. So we Christians have nothing to be ashamed of. Ours is a system that hangs together. It's true. And we should be faithful, reliable, and we should be upfront about it, not embarrassed by it. It has a solid foundation in the Bible. The God who made all that has been made. And we know that. Human beings have a sense of the divine glory and power as they look at the sunset, as they look at the world, as they look at the detail and the vastness. But they suppress it. Because as one man writing about evolution said, well, there's no scientific foundation, but the alternative is so horrific, I'm going to remain with it. Because he was, you know, doesn't work. The theory doesn't work. I can see it doesn't work. And he writes all about it. But the alternative is God, and I don't want that. And that's what we're all like. Because that's what the Bible says. We're rebels. And so we come to this book. Although we want to suppress it, we have that sense that God is there. And God promised over and over again in this first part of the book, the Old Testament, to send a Savior. And these promises were fulfilled in the way he came and what he did. And Jesus, when he came into the world, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Objectively true, historically true, true truth, not my truth, God's truth. And he said, the person who is truth, your word is truth. So we can rely on this book. It describes reality. So when in this world of chaos, maybe you feel like that, people who become ever more anxious, young people with tremendous problems of anxiety and difficulty, here is something that's objectively, historically true, which delivers. I'm a do-it-yourself. I'm not a do-it-yourself man, but you know, when I go and buy a paint, I think, is it going to work? Is it going to do what I want it to do? And of course, I buy the paint that says it does what it says on the tin, and I think that's what I want—a perfect finish. Yeah, does what it says on the tin. Well, this is a faithful saying. It does what it says in the book, and it could do it for you this morning. If you haven't come to Christ. Christ Jesus then came into the world. That's the third point. The setting, it's true. Who came? Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ, as you well know, means Messiah, God's anointed one, specially promised and commissioned by God to do his work. The Jews had been waiting for him. You could almost say they'd been waiting for him even since the days of the fall in Adam. And Paul was now telling everybody that this person who was promised to come had come. He is Jesus the Christ. When Jesus was born, he was given that name Jesus, meaning Savior, because he was going to save his people from their sins. And I wonder, when I say Christ Jesus, what he means to you, what those words mean to you. They're still words common in our society, in our non-religious society, but sadly, they're exclamation marks and curses. It's more common to abuse his name than to believe on him. And that is sad, and it's tragic for every person who doesn't believe. And that you don't realize, if you're old like me, you think everybody had your sort of education and had some sort of religious knowledge. But I was sat talking to an elderly Christian sister in her home, and she was confused. And so I was reminding her of her salvation, her husband's salvation, her son's salvation. We were rejoicing together that Jesus was sufficient. And this carer was there. A young girl, maybe in her early 20s, a Yate girl, a white girl. Most of the carers aren't local people, but she was. So you might have expected to know something about Christ. But the questions she asked showed that she hadn't the faintest clue. And we've been, as a church, there for 50-odd years, seeking to reach out with the gospel. And here was somebody who we hadn't even touched. And you in Bristol be surrounded with everybody like that. You need to start right with who he is. You can't be too simple, as it were. And the next phrase is, came into the world, tells us he existed before he came and was born as a baby. He tells us a lot, came into the world, tells us a lot about who he is. And the Apostle John deals with that in his gospel. His good news, his account of Jesus. He was the Word. In all eternity, he was with God and was God. And this Word became Jesus Christ, and he beheld him, became flesh, made his dwelling, tabernacled amongst us. And he says, I've seen his glory. John was an eyewitness account. You see, that's the only way of establishing history, past events, eyewitness account. The glory as the only Son, or the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he ends that section by saying, the Son makes him known. So this is the person we're talking about. Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah, fully God, fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have four eyewitness accounts of the events. John, Mark, and Matthew. Luke was different. He was a historian. And how do historians establish the history? Well, you go to written eyewitness accounts, wouldn't you? Or if they were still alive, you'd go and interview them. You know, what did you see here? What did you do? And that's just exactly the method that Luke tells us he used. He says, I'm going to set in order the narrative of those things which have been fulfilled amongst us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so he said, I'm planning to give you an ordered account and to send it to Theophilus. So we have the evidence. It's reliable. It's four strands there. So we're looking at the reliability of the promises of God, the facts of history being based on eyewitness accounts recorded near the events. And so we see the setting, it's true, that Christ Jesus came. The God who made the world became one of us, came into our world. Why did he come? That's the fourth point. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I wonder what you think about that. Often Jesus is presented horizontally. He'll make your life better. He will. But it's left there. Or he'll give you a good example. You've got to be like Jesus, meek and mild. My mother used to say that to me as a child because I was anything but meek and mild. But that's true, isn't it? He is an example. But the thing we ought to focus on is that he came to save sinners. People say, no, it's unproductive. People don't want to hear that. And that's true, they don't want to hear that. And it's true they're angry when they hear that. But you'll do them no good at all unless they get to that point. In 8 years ago, a church, not us, delivered a leaflet which said that people were sinners. And she wrote to the local paper and complained. That was long before political correctness. It must have been in the 80s, years ago. But she didn't like the idea that somebody was putting a leaflet through a letterbox telling her that she was a sinner. But we need to think about that. Because we shall never get right with God unless we face up to it. Why is this so important? Why is it so important? Well, I talked to the children, didn't I? Yeah. What's the most important relationship in the world? And the big chap said his parents. Well, very sensible. He knows where his next meal's coming from. And that's, you know, and also the affection. And it's a nice thought. Maybe some of you that are newly married would say marriage. But the truth of it for every human being that living is that the most important thing is our relationship with the one true God, our creator, our judge, because he has the power to give us eternal life and he will judge us. And deep down, we know that God is there. Creation points to it. And we human beings, by and large, hate him and his standards. And not coming up to God's standards is what sin is. He's the judge. He sets the standards. He evaluates our life, not society, not ourselves. And self-love makes us hate the one true God and leads to all the other problems with our fellow human beings. The Bible is very accurate. It says about human beings that their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, have you seen all those bombs recently in the Middle East and Gaza? Terrible. But that's, read human history, it's not out of place. And he said their feet are swift to shed blood. And then he says something else which convicted me when I was a teenager. Ruin and misery mark their way. I'd wake up in the morning, think I'm going to be good. And I'd go to bed at night with some of the ruin and the misery because of some things I'd done in my family, things I'd said, things I hadn't done. We're all the same. The Bible is accurate. And yet we don't like it. We don't want to put God and his word first. We don't want to love our neighbors as ourselves. We want to be loved, but giving the love is something entirely different. And so, because of our sinfulness, all the other problems cascade from it. The infidelity, the immorality, the lying, the jealousy, the stealing. And that's why thinking about sin is painful, because God shines a light, a pure light onto our lives, and we can't stand it. We realize when we get near to God how selfish and arrogant we are. And specific sins loom into our minds, past events, words, thoughts. We think about that. And it makes us miserable. And it's seen by our society as a form of abuse. It demeans us. It makes us uncomfortable. I wonder if you've ever had this. I remember shortly before I was saved, at the end of my 18th year, I had an acute disease, the worst disease so far I've ever had. I was convicted of my sin before God. It lasted several days. It was painful, agitating, frightening. I thought I was a Christian, I was a good churchgoer. And suddenly, I met with the living God in Romans 3, ruin and misery mark my ways, and I thought, that's assessed you, John, you're not a Christian. And then terror gripped me. And you see, no wonder when you preach that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that the gospel comes with a trigger warning. Do you have a trigger warning outside your door? Be careful if you come in here, something might upset you. Because that's what you want them to do if they're not Christian. To be upset and yet to find healing and life and salvation in Christ. And this idea of conversion is so upsetting to our society that shortly we'll be illegal to preach repentance over certain things. You may say, who is the preacher to make me feel like this? Nervous, agitated. Well, the preacher is just like you, a sinner. He feels the same pain. And more often, I feel the pain now because I've less excuse. I'm a Christian, I'm a preacher. I've known God's grace for 60 years. Why should I be like this? And God said, the person who sins will die and suffer judgment in hell. And Jesus spoke of it. So whether we believe it or not, that is the Bible message, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He saved sinners like you and me. And he did it by becoming one of us. He lived a perfect life, and how glad I am he did that. And then he freely chose to die on the cross to pay for his people's sins. He died in their place, a substitute. He was the ransom price paid. The wages of sin is death. He died to set us free. He took away that alienation, that hatred we have for the living God, and reconciled us to God in his death. And he really died. It wasn't someone else. His mother was there at the cross. It wasn't a swoon. It's not like Islam says. He really did die, and he was buried in a sealed and guarded tomb, guarded by the authorities that were frightened he was going to rise from the dead. It was a new tomb too, and on the third day he rose from the dead, just as he said. That's the facts, that's the history. And that's why it's urgent we all consider, have I been saved? You know, it's good to ask that question. How often do you ask that question? Because most of you here will be Christians. It's good to rework that. And it's good to rework that whilst you're fit. Because when you're ill, you need it. I've got a pastoral friend. I saw him at the wedding. And he had something that upset his biochemistry in his body. He had a low sodium. And for 3 weeks, he was just not on the planet. But he said, oh, my sins came back. It was darkness. It was terrible. He was just ill. And a lot of people are like that when they get ill. So whilst you're fit and well, tell yourself the gospel every day. You know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Jesus is sufficient. He's done it all. His blood cleanses me from all my sin. His righteousness covers me. There's no more exciting thing than that. When God looks at me, he looks at Christ first. You need to practice that. Be sure of that. Be excited by that. It'll be useful too in your witness, but it's also useful for your spiritual health and welfare to major on the gospel. But maybe you say, I'm not a sinner. But the Bible says we all are. And it's God's standards that we'll be judged by. And God will be the judge. So whether we deny sin or not, we are, because the Bible says we are. And when we feel our sin, and when we feel ashamed and angry and rebellious, and even worse, when the preacher puts his finger on it, like recently at an over 50s meal, the preacher, it wasn't me, put a finger on these ladies, and they were angry, furious with me. I was sat at the table. I'm not a sinner. I don't believe in grace. They were ladies who were 60s and 70s, 80, the one next to me, my age. And she was incandescent because the gospel had actually impinged on them for the first time. But it's painful for them, but it's also painful for the preacher, because the finger of God's word points at us all and marks us as sinners too, which is why I've been telling you, you must make every effort to apply the gospel to your soul regularly. Last time I preached this sermon, years and years and years ago, I was much more detailed about sin, but I couldn't face it this time, because I felt how little progress I'd made in the 30 years since I last preached this on the sermon. And so you've had a gentler sermon today, whatever you felt like, because I was much more like then, arrogant probably, sadly. Once humbled by one's sin, aren't we? But however you feel, here in Jesus is a Savior who is living, who does deal with sin. It does deal with my sin and your sin if you come to him. Going back to the woman, as I get near to the end of my sermon, who saw herself at the bottom of the well, someone did come down to her and share in her troubles. And that someone is Jesus. He comes down to each one of us. He lived as a man. He was tempted to sin, but he didn't sin. And he didn't come just alongside sinners, but he died in the place of his people. He paid their debt. And so it's good to hear about sin. I don't know if you were like me. My mother used to give me medicine before I went to school. It was horrible, treacly, greeny-brown stuff that tasted vile. And I used to try and escape it. But she'd say, oh, come on, I know it doesn't taste well, but it's doing you good. You'll be pleased I've given you it. It's doing you good. Stop rickets and that sort of thing. And so it is with this gospel preaching. Feeling you are a sinner before a holy God isn't something that is pleasant. It can lead to agony and hopelessness. But people like the Apostle Paul, convicted of his sin, could say he came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or the foremost. He remembered that he'd been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent or arrogant man, and yet God had been merciful to him. And so he's saying to us, God can be merciful to you and me today. I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. He was the baddest of the bad. And he received grace and patience so that those of us that aren't quite as bad can be comforted, can know that if we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we will receive eternal life. As he goes on to say, look at what he says, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. These things are true. Jesus came. Jesus lived and died to save. What's your personal response as I close? us. Paul says, this deserves full acceptance. He speaks of receiving mercy, something that's given. He speaks of those of us, like you and me, who have already believed, of those that would believe on him and have eternal life. If you're a sinner and you're convicted of it, you know you've lived long enough to know that perfection is not possible. So how can you have eternal life? How can you go to heaven, to use the popular phrase? You need to see the basic facts. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You need to see that it's trustworthy, it's true. And then you need to receive it, lay hold of it, possess it. I have a story about Mars bars during rationing. We only got one Mars bar a week, or not even a week probably. And there were three of us, and it had to be cut into three. Or we got Smarties, and you know, everybody wanted the orange one. And so what we wanted to do, my brother would sometimes get hold of the whole Mars bar and say, I've licked it, it's mine. Possessed it. In the sense that, or the Smartie, once in the mouth, there's no getting it back, whatever your mother says, it's gone. And it was that idea of possessing it. And so that's what you need to do. These facts, they'll do you no good unless you actually have Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Possess Christ. Swallow him as you know, at the Lord's table. We do that regularly. The bread symbolizes Christ. And it's lovely to think about. You're actually, why would we eat it? Why couldn't we just have a memorial meal? There's such a blessing in possessing it. The idea that you can rework that idea that your faith is resting in him and in him alone. And that's what you must do. You see, whatever you do as a response to this sermon, you cannot remain as you are. You'll either say no to Jesus again, or you'll give him full acceptance. It's a life and death message. The gospel always is. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So why shouldn't it be you if you're not a Christian? Why shouldn't he have brought you here this morning to hear afresh of Christ and you say, yes, yes, he's going to be my Savior. Don't put me off. Don't say no. Don't say it doesn't matter. But it does. I want you to go out through the door possessing the one person that matters, Christ, as your Savior. So what will your response be to the text? Our hymn says it all. And we sometimes think, well, 541. We sometimes think, well, I don't need to sing this, but that's what I need to sing every day. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. 541.